Exodus. We have been reading through that in our daily Bible reading, and we're going to be noticing, I thought it was next week, but I realized, as I mentioned this morning, that Chris will be speaking next week, so it will actually be 2 weeks from tonight. We'll have part two of this lesson. So tonight will be part one, Exodus for the Christian, and we're going to be looking at about nine different items in the book of Exodus and their meaning for us as Christians. Exodus is referred to some 250 times in 19 books of the New Testament. Its story is the key aspect of Old Testament thought. In other words, much of the Old Testament looks back to the book of Exodus as this formative experience for the children of Israel. And it's going to also be very key for the New Testament in that what we are pictured as doing when we become a child of God is really prefigured in the book of Exodus, in that we are coming out of the bondage of slavery, we're receiving the freedom we have in Christ, and we're looking forward to the promised land of heaven. And that's all foreshadowed in the book of Exodus. And we'll talk some about those things. Tonight, though, I want to notice four things from Exodus and its meaning for Christians today. The first one is, I want us to observe in Exodus chapter 1, how Exodus begins with the children of Israel in slavery. Notice in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh Pithom and Ramses." Those are two store cities. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. And all the work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." It's also in chapter 2, 23 through 25, that we find that the cry of this slavery came up to God. In verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Of course, this image of slavery in Egypt is one that has been used in a lot of different ways. Of course, it was used and picked up on by the African slaves in America. But chiefly in a spiritual New Testament sense, it's used to refer to the bondage of slavery. If you think about what Jesus says in John chapter 8, he no doubt had in the back of his mind, in the back of his thoughts, the idea of the imagery of the slaves in Egypt. In John chapter 8, Jesus would say to the children of Abraham at this point, when they answer that we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, how is it that you say you will become free? Well, obviously they had been enslaved at one point to the Egyptians. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then in the book of Romans, Paul would equate our freedom to the idea of slavery. In Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." And then one other reference, chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." I think that because we don't live in a daily presence of slavery, maybe we often lose this imagery, but we need to be reminded that sin will enslave us. Sin makes us where we're only focused on achieving the next high for that sin, only getting the next fix on that sin, where we crave it and we feel like that we cannot live properly without it. Sin will enslave us in that it will take us farther from God than we ever thought possible. Sin will enslave us because it will ruin our happiness, our joy, and it will create misery and guilt for us. Sin will enslave us in that it will ruin our relationships and cause us to obey our desires rather than what's best for us and what God says for us. And so it is the slavery of sin that causes people to do things that we're like, I don't understand why they're doing that. Why they would make such a choice. They were raised better than that. They were taught better than that. They have lived better than that. Yet they're making a choice that's ruining their life. And we say, why are they doing it? The answer is, they're enslaved to sin. And so just like those Egyptian taskmasters, when they increased the load and they put a great burden upon the children of Israel, so sin puts a burden upon us. And it's only through Christ, it's only through the salvation we have in Christ that we can have the freedom over sin. And then we can throw off the shackles of the temptation of being enslaved to constantly having to get our joy and our purpose from sin. So when we open up the early chapters of Exodus and we read about the children of Israel being enslaved, it's this image that's going to fill the pages of the New Testament as well, of us being in bondage to sin. Let's move on. We could say a lot about that, but I want to move on to another example in Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 as well. And this is the massacre of the babies. And I put a picture up of the Nile River today. The Nile River at the ancient days actually would flood out, and it didn't have channels and a bank. And in fact, it was the annual flooding of the river that allowed them to grow much of their crops and much of their produce, because it dumped so much fertile soil into to the river basin. And then when it would recede and go back to its normal banks, they could farm all that ground, and they could then channel some of the water and irrigate it and things of that nature. But now they have channeled the Nile River. And I want you to think about the Nile River when it was out of its bounds with the crocodiles and all the things that would have been, of course, a part of the Nile River, all the animals and things. And you think about the horrible aspect of drowning. And it's in this Nile River that we come to this massacre that Pharaoh commanded of the Hebrew boys. And notice in verse number 15 and following, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and do not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong because the midwives feared God and gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Think about how grotesque and inhumane this was to command them, and then the carrying out of that order of throwing in infant children into the Nile River. Of course, this is going to be in many ways paralleled in the New Testament with Jesus being a baby. And it's going to be referred to as the weeping of Rachel once again in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, when Herod is trying to find the baby Jesus, and of course, Herod orders that all children 2 years old and below, all boys, to be put to death. And so, in the area of Bethlehem, verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. You know, when we think about those things, we think about throwing babies into a Nile and that desperate, horrible act and the suffering that goes on there. Then we think about in the New Testament and Herod having the babies 2 year old and younger put to death. And of course, that's a very grotesque act. And then we think about Exodus for the Christian. We think about what is this passage saying for us. You know, we just recently passed the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which was January the 22nd, 1973. And, of course, we think about these acts like throwing a baby into a Nile, and we think about how grotesque they are, but then think about how grotesque much of the modern actions of abortion is as well. For example, when you just look at the statistic, it's mind-boggling. Since these 40 years, over the course of these 40 years, there has been 55 million abortions performed legally in our country. In fact, that approaches the total populations of the state of California and New York combined. Just think of that. We've effectively wiped out the population of two states in 40 years. We've not only done that legally, we've done it with the assistance of our government. According to one source, this is from Jim Fawn, he wrote an article about this, that Planned Parenthood received about $542 million in government grants and reimbursements from 2011 to 2012. Planned Parenthood, by the way, is the largest provider and advocate of abortions in our nation. As I see it, he says there are two threads that connect ancient Egypt with our country. One is that innocent babies were and are being killed because of the selfishness of somebody else. In Egypt, it was for Pharaoh to protect his power. In America, it's most often to preserve a lifestyle that someone doesn't want to give up. But the other thread, he notes, is that there are still some people in our day who, like Shipra and Pua, consider this, and that's in verse 117, where they did not throw the babies in the Nile, but these midwives stood up to the Pharaoh and would not kill the babies. And he says, I am thankful beyond words for those who, like Peter and the other apostles, said we had better obey God rather than men. You know, we often talk about the negatives, and obviously there's a lot of negatives, but there's also a lot of good going on in terms of people who are working to stop and to help mothers who are pregnant and help them make a good choice and to not give in to the temptation of abortion. So we're thankful for those who stand up like these Hebrew midwives. Let me make one more point before I go on here. One of the things that we see throughout the book of Exodus, and we'll talk about in a moment with the plagues, is that God brought the plagues, and as we read this morning, He brought all these diseases and problems upon Egypt and Pharaoh because they rejected God and because of their wicked deeds. God held, in many ways, these leaders responsible for these actions as well as many other actions. Isn't it scary to think of about our nation and what ramifications we might have as a nation for the consequences that God might bring upon us for those 55 million lives? We read Exodus chapter 1. Think about the slavery of sin, and then also think about the massacre of the babies. I want to move on at this point to Exodus chapter 7 and 12. If you're following along in Exodus, move to chapter 7 and 12. And in this text, you find the 10 plagues listed. Of course, through these chapters. And I want to mention these 10 plagues. The plagues were water to blood, the frogs, lice, flies, the disease upon the livestock was the fifth plague, the incurable boils, the hail and thunder, that was plague number seven, locusts, number nine was, darkness, and then the last plague, of course, is going to be the death of the firstborn. These are found, of course, in these chapters. Now, what was its purpose, or what were the purpose of the plagues? The purpose of the plagues were to display the superiority of God to Pharaoh and the idols that the Egyptians served. And so the whole point of the plagues was this great contest that was being viewed by the ancient world to see who was truly the God, if you will. Who really had the power? Was it the superpower of its day, Egypt, and its king, Pharaoh, and their sun god and their other gods, or was it Yahweh? Was it the God of the Israelites? And so these plagues are meant to show the power and the superiority of God. Now, they were really about judgment and punishment. If you look to Exodus chapter 12, verse number 12, you'll find this statement made. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And notice this statement. And on all the gods, little g, of Egypt, I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. You see, God is intentionally saying that this is a judgment upon those who claim to serve other gods. This is a judgment upon the wickedness of Egypt and upon these other gods. If you look to chapter 14, when they've crossed over the Red Sea and it's talking about all the events that have taken place. Verse 17, notice what it says. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory. Notice that's the key word in this text. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The issue for God has always been who gets the glory. Do we give the glory to these idols? Do we give the glory to Pharaoh? Do we give the glory to ourselves? Probably shouldn't say this because I don't know all the details, but Sheila is giving me the information. But she was telling me, I didn't watch it, I don't think she watched it, so we're really going off secondhand sources. But at the Grammys, there was an incident, some of you probably know the story, but there was an incident where one singer, songwriter, award winner or something got up, and they did, as is often the case, they thanked God and gave some glory and honor to God for their abilities and for receiving the award. And then apparently there was another winner who got up and said something basically very blasphemous against God, that they're not giving any glory to God, that everything they deserve, they got for themselves. Well, that's the point of the plagues. The point of the plagues, it's like in the New Testament when Herod took the glory of a God upon himself. When he spoke and all the people said that he was a God and he took that glory, God put a disease upon him, worms in his stomach, and he died in 3 days. God wants the glory. And that is one of our purposes as a Christian, is to point the glory to God so that the Father gets the glory. That they may see, notice what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that they may see our good works and give the Father glory. It's not about our good works. It's not about us getting the glory. It's about God getting the glory. In Ephesians chapter 3, 21, the Bible talks about that that God will grant us all things above what we might ask or imagine through the power that works in us. And then the next verse says that all glory might be to the church forevermore.
The church, Christ, God, that's who deserves the glory. And the plagues were about God getting glory over Pharaoh and about Egypt and about his people going free. Now that leads us to the New Testament. What book would you think of in the New Testament that's going to have a lot in it about plagues? Well, it's the book of Revelation. Revelation is going to actually refer to the book of Exodus quite a bit. And if you go to the book of Revelation, it is going to refer to the plagues in reference to God bringing what? Punishment, judgment upon the nations. I believe Rome at that time, who was persecuting Christians. God bringing judgment upon them. Why? Because they're not giving glory to God. The emperor has taken the glory for himself. He believes he is a god. The emperor claims deity. They are very paganistic. They're not worshiping God at all. And so God says, I'm pouring out my plagues upon them. And he brings judgment upon them. And the book of Revelation uses these plagues, and I've given you the references here, chapter 9, chapter 15, chapter 16. All these refer back to the 10 plagues. And here's the point. For those suffering Christians, just like God did to Pharaoh, he's going to do to Rome. And let me say something. The emphasis in Revelation is God still judges and punishes nations. God still is the judge, both within time and at the end of time. I want to close out this point by reading the last few verses of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Notice that we're not to add to the word of God, and we're not to take away from the word of God. If we reject the word of God, and we take the glory upon ourselves, and we stop giving God the glory, the Bible ends by saying, we can bring upon ourselves the plagues. And I think that's a reference in the thought, once again, not only to the plagues in the book of Revelation, but it's a reference back to the 10 plagues and the punishment that God brought upon Egypt. So when we read these 10 plagues, and then we read Revelation 9, Revelation 15 and 16 and other passages, we're reminded that God is still the great judge, and God is still involved in punishing. The last thing I want us to mention tonight, and obviously you would think of this one if you studied Exodus very much, and that is the Passover. And this one's found in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover, of course, is still observed by many Jews today. It's some type of memorial feast, and it's still a key part of Jewish culture. And it goes way back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And the Passover is after the, or during the night of the death of the firstborn. You remember that they were to kill the lamb, and they were to put blood on the doorpost that was from that lamb. And this God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. In other words, when he sees that blood on the house, on the door, he knows that that house is covered by the blood. And so it's this imagery for us as Christians. He'll pass over that house. And as a memorial feast that's instituted, a part of this is going to be the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And leaven is going to symbolize impurity. And they're to sweep the house, and that impurity is equated with sin. So there's to sweep the house and make sure there's no leaven in the house. And for 7 days, there's not to be any leaven in the house. And then they're supposed to eat this unleavened bread as a part of this Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this is connected in with Passover. And the Passover, they're to kill the lamb. And all this takes place in Exodus chapter 12. And you can read some more about it in other passages of the Old Testament. But for our purpose, let's go to the New Testament. And of course, this is prefiguring Jesus. And in Matthew 26, we first need to recognize that Jesus is our Passover lamb and his memorial feast is the Lord's Supper. It's in the context of a Passover meal that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. You know, there have been those today who have tried to suggest that we can have, for example, leavened bread on the Lord's Supper, or that we can add other emblems to the Lord's Supper and things. One of the key ideas that of how we know that Jesus was using unleavened bread, and so that we should be using unleavened bread, is because this was instituted in the context of a Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. And of course, they were to use this unleavened bread in a Passover meal. And in Matthew 26, 17 and following, we read about Jesus observing this Passover meal with them. And of course, Jesus takes, in this meal, he takes the unleavened bread, and he says, "This is my body. Take and eat." And then, of course, he takes the cup, and he says, "This is my blood. Drink all of it." And then he says in verse 28, reading from Matthew's account, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus takes a Passover meal where we're talking about a lamb that was offered and the blood that was put on the doorpost and the sides of the door so that the angel, the death angel, when it passed over, would see that and that would not strike the house. And this is how they got out of Egypt. This was the key to their salvation from Egypt. Jesus takes this and he puts it in New Testament meaning, in the new meaning. And that is that he is the lamb and his blood is what's on our doorpost, if you will. His blood is what is covering us so that God, when he sees us, does not see our sin, but he sees the blood. He sees the blood. And he says, "This is my blood." And he encourages us, he commands us, to take of the unleavened bread, which represents his body. Take of the wine, the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. And do this in remembrance of me. Now this is Jesus, but Paul will expound on this further in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because if there's any doubt, Paul will dispel that doubt when he describes this further in 1 Corinthians. Notice Paul says in verse number 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." He's saying we're to be pure. For Christ, notice what he says, "Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now over in chapter 10, he will make some more comments about the memorial feast of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 10, he talks about in verse number 16, that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the fellowship or the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? When they were commanded to kill the best lamb and sacrifice it, then every part of the family was to eat part of the lamb. And this is symbolizing the idea that their salvation is found in the lamb, in the blood that was shed in the lamb as a sacrifice for them. Well, each of us as Christians, each first day of the week, we eat the unleavened bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes our, what Paul says here, our fellowship, our participation in the body and in the blood of Christ. We stake our claim, if you will, in the blood, and we say, "His blood covers my sins." And so, hundreds of years before, really I guess we could say 1,000 or more years before, God had a plan
where he worked out the Passover, and it was prefiguring all that we as Christians will be doing each Sunday. Now I want to go to one last passage, chapter 11. Chapter 11.
Now this is a longer passage about the Lord's Supper, but I want to look at verse 23 and following. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So not only do we have the Lord's Supper is not only looking backwards or into the past in the redemption we found at Calvary, but the Lord's Supper is also looking forward to the salvation we'll have when Jesus returns, when he comes again. And so it goes back to that Passover meal. When they gathered around that table and they put the blood on the doorposts, they looked at that night in the past of what God was doing in passing over, but they also looked to the future and what they would do. They were to have their clothes ready. They were to be, we might say, packed up so that they could leave quickly because their deliverance was at hand. And so we look and we realize that we are ready because our deliverance is at hand and we're ready to go to that new land. I can think about how as Christians, each Lord's Day, we're proclaiming the Lord's death and we're looking forward to when he comes again. And we're saying we're ready for that promised land of his coming. This is part one. In part two, we'll notice four more, and then we'll add in one overall message from Exodus for Christians. So tonight, we've noticed slavery. We've noticed the massacre of the babies. We've noticed the 10 plagues. And we've all noticed the Passover and how all of these relate to us as Christians. And so when we read the Old Testament, we need to remember this is his story, which is our story. This is why we study the Old Testament, is because when we read things like the Passover, we're realizing that this is really our story. And when we read things about the issues like the massacre of babies and things, we realize that that still has an impact upon our world today and an application upon our world today. When we think about the slavery of sin, we look around at other people that we live and work with and we think about how they're in bondage and we have the gospel, the message of salvation. And so the Old Testament is still very relevant and it still has a message for Christians today. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. If you need to rededicate your life, if you want to be restored to the church, if we can help you in any way, come as together we stand and sing.